they would be used to bless not just this church, but to the people outside this church. We do everything in your name because it is all about you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Gayla. All right, Children's Church is ready to get started for the kids, so follow Mr. and Mrs. Rhodes out. I think Mr. and Mrs. Rhodes, they're getting up, either that or they just want to go upstairs. But all right, well, boy, those kids are hightailing it out. They are ready to go. I really wonder what goes on upstairs. You know, I never get to go to Children's Church. It's been years. Growing up, right? So, those of you who have gotten to know me well at all know I am not a sports guy. Aside from cycling, I enjoy riding my bicycle. But even growing up, I was not a sports guy, mostly because I had no natural athletic ability to play sports. I couldn't get the ball through the hoop. I couldn't make the bat meet the ball. I was certainly not big enough to play football. I think I weighed 145 in high school. I did find that I could put one foot in front of the other and keep going, so I just ran. You know, it was kind of like Forrest Gump, I guess. You know, just keep running. So, but there was a time in, I think it was junior high or right before high school, that I decided to play on a Parks and Rec baseball team. And that was an interesting experience for me. I actually proved to be pretty good at fielding. I could catch a ball and I could throw it pretty far, so that worked out okay, but it was the batting stuff that really didn't work out so well for me. And the funny thing was, in practice, I always did fine in practice against our pitcher. If we went to the batting cages, man, I did great in the batting cages. But in the game, completely different story. The only way I was going to get anywhere is if somebody walked me. I could not get a hit to save my life. And I figured out why, too. Because I'd get up to the plate and kind of get ready, and in my head, I'm going to strike out, I'm going to strike out, I'm going to strike out, I'm going to, yep, there's one, you know, and I don't believe I have the gift of prophecy, but, you know, pretty much what I kept telling myself was going to happen, boy, I made it happen. What I told myself in my head, that's exactly what I did. I struck out pretty much every time I went up to bat, unless the ball was halfway across the field the other direction and I couldn't get a swing at it. So, you know, there's an interesting thing about that is, in a lot of areas of life, what we kind of believe or are convinced of really does affect how we behave. It affects what we do. What we believe largely determines our behavior. And that's both a negative and a positive thing. I mean, negatively, certainly if you get up to the plate and repeat the mantra, I'm going to strike out, you probably will. That's what worked for me. But, you know, at the same time, if I view myself as worthless, you know, I'm hardly worth the oxygen that I'm taking in or something, well, then I will probably live my life as though I have no purpose because I feel I have no worth. Similarly, if we choose to dwell on positive things, that can affect our behavior as well. If I believe that my life has purpose and has value, even if it's for no other reason than God Himself sent His Son to die for me, at least God thinks I have value, well, then I will probably live in light of that. I will be more likely to live a purposeful life for the simple fact that God said He loved me and sent His Son to die for me. You know, the reality is that the Christian life largely is one of letting our beliefs determine our behavior, of taking what we profess to believe, of what we've learned from God's Word, and seeking to apply that to our lives then. We take what we believe and try and allow it to impact or determine how we're going to behave. And honestly, it's kind of a back-and-forth battle sometimes, kind of a seesaw sort of battle for us. On the one hand, we have God's Word, which gives plenty of instruction. It certainly tells us that God loves us. It tells us that we have a sin problem that we can't fix for ourselves, but it tells us that God loved us enough to send His own Son to die in our place, to take our punishment so that God could extend an offer of legitimate forgiveness to us. So we learn that, but you know, actually, there's quite a bit in here about how to live a good life, too. A life that honors God and pleases Him, but a life that truly, as you live it, turns out to be a good life. So we have that on the one hand, and then on the other hand, we've got the world around us telling us different ways to choose to live, different things to value, different things to make important in our lives. It doesn't matter really even what culture or society you might find yourself in. By and large, most of them will present you something at least slightly different from what the Bible presents you. We really don't have any exclusively Christian cultures in the world, maybe with the exception of God's church. So we have these two different standards for living, these two different standards for what we're going to believe about life and how we should behave. And they compete with each other. And basically, the choice is ours. We can choose what we're going to believe. We can choose then how we're going to live. This morning, we're moving into chapter 2 of Paul's letter to Titus. And Paul is turning his attention to more how to live the Christian life in chapter 2. Chapter 1, well, the book as a whole, the letter as a whole, as Paul writes to Titus, it's three chapters of instructions on basically how do you grow a healthy church. And chapter 1, he spent time talking about appointing leadership in the church and what those individuals should have in terms of characteristics that are already evident in their lives before they are put in a position of leadership. And then Paul also spent the latter part of chapter 1 talking about the false teachers that were rising up in the midst of the churches there on the island of Crete and addressing how far off they were from what God truly said, how what they were teaching was not correct. And so now as we come into chapter 2 here, Paul is basically telling us that, look, if you want to grow a healthy church, you've got to have healthy Christians that are a part of that church. So here's what healthy Christians look like. Here's how to be a healthy Christian. Here's some of the things you should cultivate in your life by God's grace and by the leading of His Spirit. So Paul transitions us from his warnings at the end of chapter 1, his warnings about these false teachers, into his discussion on living the Christian life in chapter 2 by basically calling Titus to fight back against the false teachings. We've identified what was going on. You, Titus, need to teach what is correct. You need to teach the right stuff. You need to get out there the important stuff that people need to hear so that we can fight back against this false teaching. He then spends the dominant part of the passage we're looking at together this morning giving what I'd call ethical instructions for every believer. He hits them by kind of age and life station and says, hey, here's the things that you should cultivate in your life as a child of God, as someone who has put their faith in Christ for salvation. These are the things that God would have you to keep working on. These are the things God wants to help you to develop in your life to become more Christ-like. And woven in amongst all of that, Paul periodically puts in some of God's reasoning for our righteous behavior. Not self-righteousness, but godly righteousness. Here's the reasons why these things are important. So if you haven't already done so, go ahead and open your Bible with me to Titus and chapter 2 in the New Testament there towards the end of your Bibles. Titus chapter 2. And Paul, again, opens chapter 2 with instructions to Titus on fighting back at false teaching. So look at how he instructs Titus as we come into the very first verse of chapter 2 here. Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Sentence begins with the word "but." So that obviously means that we're supposed to consider what Paul has just said, because there seems to be some appositional reference here that, well, this is this, but here's what you need to do. You remember, again, the end of chapter 1 there, as you glance back up at it, indicates those false teachers. Boy, Paul had a long list of things that he wove into the passage we were looking at just last week. They were rebellious. They were deceivers. They were teaching things that were not in line with God's truth, with the Word of God. They were upsetting and confusing entire families as they wrestled with, well, we're brand new Christians. How are we supposed to understand and live the Christian life? And probably not even just nuclear families, but the family that kind of made up the church there, if you will, trying to figure out what God expected of them. In verse 16, particularly, the last verse of chapter 1, Paul sums up their false teaching and the true status of the false teachers. Matter of fact, take a look at that verse with me. He says of them, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." They claimed to know Christ. They professed to know God, but by the way they lived their lives, they denied that statement. Their life gave no evidence of what they claimed, because in fact they were teaching things that were inconsistent with the Bible. They were leading people astray. And so in the face of that, Paul calls Titus to teach sound doctrine. He calls him to teach what is in line with God's word. They profess to know God, but by their deeds deny him. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then Paul spends the rest of the next 9 verses explaining how that sound doctrine, when it's appropriated, when a person grabs onto that, how it affects the way they live, so that their clinging to the truth, their deeds, so their profession, their deeds will match and be in line. Sound doctrine, of course, would be what we get from God's word, what comes from the Bible. Sound doctrine is doctrine which keeps Christ right in the middle of things, the way God designed it. You know, we find Christ alluded to, referred to, and spoken of, and spoken by directly all throughout Scripture, from the first pages to the very last pages of your Bible. There's that scarlet thread of redemption that starts with a need for a Messiah, and all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis, you already have God claiming that he was going to send one eventually who would save people from their sins. And you get all the way through the Old Testament and the prophecies and into the New Testament, and you see Christ come and fulfill those prophecies, and the rest of the New Testament discusses what that should mean in our lives and looks back and then even looks forward to his coming return. But sound doctrine comes from Scripture, and it keeps Christ right in the middle. It's that which results in consistently good behavior. If we are clinging to God's truth, if we understand Christ to be who the Bible portrays him to be, then it should impact the way we live. Good doctrine affects our lives, and it promotes spiritual health. Promotes spiritual health in us, promotes spiritual health in our brothers and sisters in Christ. It helps us to grow and to keep growing in a healthy way in our understanding of God and his word and the application of his word to our lives. So that verse there, as Paul transitions out of chapter 1 and these false teachers into chapter 2, telling Titus, look, you need to be sure that you are teaching sound doctrine, things that are very much in line with God's word, because that's not what these other guys are doing. So you need to teach the truth. And the basic idea is then that this right doctrine, these right beliefs, should result in right behavior. It should so impact the life of Christians that they live in a God-honoring way. And that's what Paul will go on to detail now for these Cretan Christians. So let's jump into Paul's ethical instructions here. Ethical instructions for every believer. Five groups of people that Paul addresses here, and actually you might even count six if you count the fact that at certain points Paul seems to be talking straight to Titus and calling him to set a good example, but five different groups of people that different life stations, and Paul urges Titus to call these people to godly behavior in, well, let's say four out of five cases. Four out of the five groups, Paul calls Titus to urge them towards these things directly. One group, he actually leaves for one of those other four to be the ones to instruct. We'll take the groups in the order Paul addresses them, starting with the older men in verse 2 here. Paul says of them, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Basically, we could put those commands there, those instructions under, let's say, two large umbrellas, two areas in which these older men needed to be instructed to demonstrate consistent Christian behavior. They should prove themselves to, one, be respectable, and two, to be mature. Respectable and mature, that's what these really fall under. They should be respectable. They should live respectable lives. And Paul highlights three things, three areas that these older men should seek to focus on in their lives so that they might live a respectable Christian life. The first thing Paul calls them to is that idea of temperance. They should be temperate. That is, they should show moderation. They should be men who are clear-headed in their thinking. They shouldn't be given to extravagance in either behavior or spending. Now, sometimes temperate can be used, if you look back in our own nation's history here a few decades, temperance was the idea of abstaining from alcoholic drink. And certainly that can be used that way in Scripture as well. But here, Paul's meaning seems to be a bit broader than that, though that may be included. We certainly see other areas in his instruction where he addresses drunkenness particularly or alcohol particularly. And if he had intended that, he certainly could have said it that directly. But he seems to not only include that, but to speak more broadly here, essentially calling these older men to live well-balanced lives. That they needed to approach life, again, very clear-headedly, soberly, if you will. Not just sober in terms of drink, but sober in terms of the way they approached life. Secondly, these older men should be dignified. That is, they should strive to live in a way that is honorable. They're not to be frivolous. They're not to be silly in how they conduct themselves. And it's not that, okay, once you get to that category, you're an older man, you can't joke anymore. You can't smile anymore. You have to, It's not that. It's especially when it comes to kind of the things of import in life, the things of gravity in life, especially like thinking perhaps of sharing the truth about Christ with somebody, talking about God's word, you're not going to joke somebody into a relationship with Christ or into heaven. You need to be able to carry the seriousness of the topic well. And it's not to say that there's no place for humor. There clearly is. I mean, God designed the platypus, for goodness sake. So there's clearly space for humor. But when you're dealing with God's word, you need to be sure that you're giving it the seriousness that it deserves for someone's consideration. So these men should be dignified. And thirdly, older Christian men should strive to live sensibly. And really a simple way of stating that is they just need to demonstrate self-control in their lives. That's what it is to live sensible, to demonstrate self-control. One who can manage their own impulses, their own desires, their own thoughts, that they are demonstrating a godly self-control. You have to remember that most of these folks here in Crete, most of them were relatively new Christians. And of course, Crete, as so many other areas of the first century world, those were largely pagan areas. Multiple different gods and temples and different styles of worship, different standards of living. And that probably, we can bring that right across into our own day. We may not have temples devoted to all of these foreign deities, but we certainly have a world and a society and so many different cultures that promote a different standard way of living than God promotes. And that's exactly what these folks were coming out of. So to encourage these older Christian men to live self-controlled lives meant that they would have to work on restraining some of those passions that maybe had come very naturally to them before they came to faith in Christ. And that's true for us as well. Any individual who has come to faith in Christ, especially later in their life as an older teen or a young adult or even an older adult, you know, there's a point at which you've been living your life a certain way for so long, and some of those things come very naturally, whether it's the way you think about things or the kind of language you use or the way you handle finances. There's so many different things that, well, that's just the way I've always done it, and yet I'm finding that God calls me to put a little bit better amount of control on my tongue, and that he calls me to not lie, but to be honest. And so to demonstrate self-control was to learn to restrain those passions, the anger, the harsh words, to learn to get a grip on those things. And those are the things that Paul says older men should be striving for, at least in terms of kind of living respectable lives. But in addition to respectable lives, these older men are called to demonstrate maturity. Not just maturity in age, and that's certainly in view here. The term that Paul uses here is probably describing not elders in terms of an office or function within the church, but elderly men in the sense that they are probably old enough to have raised their own children, and their children are now at the age where they are probably married and raising their own children. So probably you're looking at somebody that's kind of entering into that latter stage of their life. Their children are now raising the individual's grandchildren. And to demonstrate maturity means obviously more than just chronological age. Paul calls them to demonstrate maturity in these three different areas there. He says that they need to be sound, healthy, doctrinally firm in these three areas, in the area of their faith, in the area of their love, and in the area of their perseverance. They should be sound in faith. That is, they should demonstrate they have a healthy personal faith in God. They should be sound in love, not exercising bitterness routinely, but demonstrating love towards other people, even the people that are difficult to love. They're striving to be a loving person. And certainly sound in perseverance. That's faithfully waiting on God, waiting for his provision, waiting for his return, whatever it may be, but just faithfully, patiently enduring and persevering. You know, it's elsewhere that Paul puts a trio of terms together. He does faith, hope, and love, you know. And here he does faith, love, and perseverance or endurance. And, you know, that idea of endurance or perseverance, that matches up real well with the idea of hope in some ways. Faith, that's faith. Love, that's love. But hope and perseverance, what is our hope? Our hope as Christians is in Christ. Our hope, and again, not in the sense of, I don't know if it'll happen or not, but in the sense of, I am confident because God has promised it. Our confident hope and expectation is that Christ will return one day. And if our life should come to an end before that time, by virtue of the fact that we have put faith in Christ alone for our salvation, confessing our sins to God, that we know God will bring us to be with him forever in heaven. That's our hope. So perseverance relates to that in the sense that Christ hasn't come back yet. We're still here. And so these older men were to demonstrate that they were patiently enduring, they were patiently waiting, persevering, continuing to seek to serve the Lord as they waited for Christ's return. Well, moving on from there, Paul next gives Titus the content of instruction for the older women. And they were to behave like the older men, but Paul has some specific instruction for them as well. Take a look at verse 3 and into verse 4. He says, Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women. So these older women, Paul says, are to live reverently, to live reverent lives. That is, they should live with dignity. They should live in an honorable way. They should be living in a way that they demonstrate their striving for Christ-likeness. And again, Paul starts off his instructions regarding the older women with that word likewise, saying, look, what was true for the guys is true for the gals. You guys, everybody needs to strive for these things here. The older women are to live reverent lives, and they are then called to avoid two particular moral failures, slander and drunkenness. He says that they should not be malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine. You know, it's amazing how frequently those two go together, isn't it? A little too much alcohol and lips become loose and things get said that maybe that sober person would think better of saying. But you know, it's not just that gossip is fallout from drinking. Because quite frankly, gossip can happen over a cup of coffee just as easily as over a beer. So it's not that. But they do tend to run hand in hand more often than we'd probably like to admit. The calling here is to guard one's mouth, to control one's tongue. Now, on the positive side, Paul says that these older women are to teach what is good. And it doesn't really come across clearly in any of our English translations, but the word that Paul is using here for the idea of encouraging these women or teaching these women, that word that he's using is actually very intimately related to the words he's already used for living sensibly or self-controlled lives. Basically, as these older women encouraged these younger ones, what they were doing was teaching these younger women to be self-controlled. That's what's kind of hidden in our text here. The idea of self-control, we saw that with the older men. They are to live sensible, self-controlled lives. Likewise, the women should be doing that as well. And here it shows up, just kind of gets buried in that term of encouraging or teaching the younger women, but that means they're to teach the younger women to live self-controlled lives, and there's an implication there. If you're going to teach somebody to do something, you've got to know how to do it yourself. So these older women need to have demonstrated self-control in their lives as well. From there, Paul moves from the elders in the congregation, the older folks in the congregation, to those who are the younger set. And this time, he takes things in the reverse order here. Instead of men and then women, he does women and then men as he kind of comes out the other end of things here. Part of the reason for that is that the younger women are the only group that Paul doesn't instruct Timothy to address himself. Actually, he charges the older women in the congregation with being the ones to instruct the younger women in the congregation. And there may be a few reasons for this. One is, I mean, obviously, the older women would clearly have a better grasp on the things that a young woman would need to know as she lives with her husband and raises her children. Having been there themselves, they can speak to it with an authority and certainly an appreciation and an understanding that Timothy would never be able to have. Hopefully having developed those godly traits themselves that they would wish to impart to those younger ladies. But secondly, Titus was likely a young man, a young single man himself. And so it wouldn't be really as proper for him to directly teach these younger women about how they are to live as Christian wives when he was a single young man. So although Paul will later tell Titus that his life is still to serve as an example in all areas and to all people, Paul entrusts the instruction of the younger women in the church to the older women in the church. So there's clearly this idea of a mentoring relationship that God designed to be a part of a healthy church, that the older women in the congregation should be coming alongside the younger women in the congregation to encourage them, to pray for them, not to try and point out everything they're doing wrong or to gossip about them. We already covered that, but to encourage them, to help them, to give them insight that God may have given the older woman through the course of her life. those who've already been married and had their kids and raised them and seen them go on to raise their own children have much to teach those who are more recently married and beginning to have children. So the first thing specifically that the younger women are instructed to do is to love. And Paul actually separates it out. Two sets of people that the women are instructed to love your husbands and love your children. So I guess we could count it as one because you're supposed to love both of them, but really Paul separates them out in the way he writes. Love your husband, love your children. And you know, honestly, that one kind of almost seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? I mean, if you're married and you're happily married, you probably love your husband. If you were looking to have kids and you have kids, you hopefully love your kids. I mean, granted, we all have our moments where you know we are at odds with our spouse for the time or the kids are just not being as lovable as we'd like them to be. But the idea is, you know, probably in there is that love for one's spouse and one's children. But, I mean, you know how it is. Life gets busy sometimes, whether it's work things or play dates for the kids or things that are piling up around the house or whatever it might be. And it attacks both the husband and the wife in a family. But Paul's talking to the young women here in the family. Life gets busy with home and family and work and activities and such. And in the midst of all of the business, sometimes love can get neglected. Sometimes love is very much an afterthought because we're so focused on the immediate. What's screaming the loudest? And sometimes that can end up causing us to be harsh or short with the people that we truly love the most. And so Paul puts it out there. You know what? Make sure, older women, that you're teaching these younger women to love. Make sure that you're highlighting the importance of loving their husbands, of loving their children. Next, Paul calls for the younger women to demonstrate the same thing as the older women and older men. He says, sensibility here. Let me go ahead and read the passage for us again. The older women are to teach the younger women so that they may encourage, verse 4, the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So, that sensibility, there it is again. Self-control, it shows up yet again. You sensing a theme here? This keeps coming up, this idea of self-control. Self-control is something that God desires for every single one of us who are believers. We need to cultivate that in our lives. We need to seek to live sensible, self-controlled lives, regardless of what age you are or what station in life you are or where you work or anything else. We need to strive to live in a God-honoring, self-controlled way. The third instruction Paul gives to these young women is to strive for purity in their lives. And of course, that would kind of span across the entire map there, purity in word, in thought, in actions, in every part of life, that they should be striving for purity. And again, that's something that as you page through the rest of Scripture, that's not just limited to young women. Purity is something that surely God calls for each and every one of those who have been saved through faith in Christ, is that we strive to live in a God-honoring, pure sort of way. Fourth thing Paul says is that these women are to be encouraged to be workers at home. Now, that's an interesting one, and that one, I would say, seems to generate more discussion with each passing generation as to what that means and how that should be applied here. Probably the older term homemaker, if you were able to divest that of any negative emotional baggage, that might almost fit with what Paul was probably intending in his first century context, but today that still rubs people sometimes the wrong way. So what you need to understand is it wouldn't be legitimate here for us to kind of take what Paul says here and read into it, arguing for this idea of, well, see, what Paul's saying is that every married woman should be a stay-at-home mom and they can't have a career. That is not what Paul is arguing for here, per se, at all. It certainly, there are some women who are going to make that choice to basically vocationally care for their families, and there are some who are going to work professionally and still take on caring for their families. Really, a better understanding of Paul's admonition here than for these women to be homemakers. Maybe you could, it would be a looser translation, but you could say it's to be home lovers, to love and prioritize their home and the people that are in it. Essentially, the idea being that, look, if a woman accepts that vocation of marriage and a family, if she chooses to become a wife and a mother, she has a husband and children, then she needs to make sure that she makes the choice to love them and not neglect them. That becomes a clear priority in her life. Paul's next instruction is that these young women should demonstrate kindness. And of course, that can imply just general hospitality, but it may also relate to being a home lover in the sense of striving to not be irritable with the people that you're striving to love. I can imagine it's true for moms as it's true for probably any one of us. When things get stressful at home, we get irritable with the people that we love the most, and we tend to get short, we develop a short fuse with those people. We need to strive for kindness, even when it's hard. Even when it means, look, I'm trying to do what I feel God has called me to do here, but boy, none of these folks are making it easy on me. Okay, well, strive for kindness. That's what we should all be striving for. Now, the final admonition to these young women is one that would be the easiest one to want to just skip over, because you want to talk about one that generates a little bit more discussion or controversy. Here it is: be subject to your own husbands. That instruction shows up several places in the New Testament. Several times Paul writes that in his various letters, and it's not even just Paul. It shows up in other writings in the New Testament as well. So it's clear that God's intention is for wives to be subject to their husbands, but our struggle then is to understand, well, what does that mean and how does that apply to us today? The words subjection, or sometimes it's translated submission, those have pretty bad connotations in our 21st century culture, Western culture. It's a topic that rightfully we need to spend a fair amount of time wrestling with and considering the whole of Scripture and what God says in this area. We need to spend a fair amount of time with it to correctly understand it. And in all honesty, the last 15 minutes of our service isn't going to give us enough time to adequately really tear into every little bit of this, but I'll do my best to summarize it here. And I guess I would leave it on the other end with saying, you know, this is a great area to spend some time studying, because there are several times this comes up in Scripture. And it's clearly something that is intended to be applied in our lives today, but we need to understand how. So let me get right off the bat here by saying that the whole idea of subjection or submission, for a woman to live in submission or subjection to her husband, does not in any way, in Paul's mind or any of the other New Testament writers, does not in any way imply inferiority. It does not imply unquestioning obedience. Women are not hereby being instructed to become doormats to their marriage and to their husbands, that they just have to exist under his thumb and do whatever he says. Nor does the Bible describe subjection as a one-way thing where women are always to be in subjection to their husbands, but that's it, nobody else and nothing else. Matter of fact, if you look at where Paul talks about this in the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5, right before that kind of unfortunate paragraph break that begins with verse 22, verse 21 says, be subject to one another. So there is a biblical notion of subjection here that doesn't necessarily require the one who is submitting themselves to the other or living in subjection to the other, does not require them to be inferior or to render unquestioning obedience or to be the doormat. The issue is really one of order, of just placing order. God has declared an order for the family that he designed. For marriage and family relationships to run smoothly, there needs to be one person who is essentially appointed to be the leader of that small unit, that small family. Probably one of the best ways I can think of to explain it is traveling by car. If you're riding in the car with somebody, there's only one person that can be the driver at one time. For as much as somebody may try and offer you instruction on how you're driving, there only be one person's hands on the wheel and on the gas pedal. If you've got two or more people that are trying to do the same thing as you're driving, you're going to end up in the ditch. Now, the fact that one person is driving and the other person is not driving at that moment does not mean that that person that's not driving is any less of a driver. In fact, they could be a more capable driver. Who knows? But the fact is that that one person who's driving has been appointed at that point. They are the ones that are responsible for driving the car. In the same way, submission doesn't devalue the person who is called to be submissive. It doesn't mean that that individual is any less capable or valuable. Matter of fact, that idea of submission shows up in Scripture in many other contexts besides marriage. For as much as it does show up in marriage, and that's where we seem to really latch on to it and struggle with it, it shows up in other places. We see the idea of subjection or submission and that all things are subjected to Christ, are in subjection to Christ. We see that we are called to live in subjection to civil authorities. We read even in our passage here of the subjection of slaves to their masters. Again, that passage out of Ephesians 5:21 says we are to live in subjection to one another as Christian brothers and sisters. And probably the biggest one of all is that Christ himself lives in submission or subjection to the will of the Heavenly Father. Now, is Christ any less God than God the Father? Is he any less valuable than God the Father? There is a clear equality in the Godhead. There is no higher or lesser, but there is an order. And Christ willingly submitted to put himself in subjection to the will of the Father. Really, that idea of subjection and submission shouldn't be an issue in a Christian family where both the husband and the wife are striving to honor God and live according to the way God has called them to live. Both husband and wife should be concerned for the well-being and the happiness of their spouse and should be seeking to live in such a way as to help that person to grow and be everything that God has designed them to be. So that means that a wise and loving husband is not going to presume to take any kind of advantage of the leadership that he may have biblically in his family there, that leadership role, but he is going to choose to love and to serve his wife as Christ loves and serves his church, because that's the example that man has been called to. And a wife then doesn't need to fear or despise submitting to a husband who is lovingly seeking to serve her in return. See, if we're doing it the way God calls us to do it, it shouldn't be the problem that we so often think it might be. Paul indicates that the reason for that sort of behavior is that Christians might not bring God's word to dishonor in the eyes of others. All right, so let's move on to the young men here. They're the next ones that Paul addresses here. And where are we? We are down to verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That the one dominant thing that Paul instructs Titus to teach the young men, self-control. Here it is again. Self-control. Self-control in all areas of life. I suppose, having been a young man myself and reflecting on my young man years, self-control is not a commodity that is in high supply when you are a young man. So it's a reasonable thing to encourage young men to develop is self-control. But you know, if you can develop self-control in terms of your passions, self-control with your hobbies, self-control with how you spend your time, self-control in so many, you know what? That will really contribute to your marriage, that will contribute to your love for your kids, that will contribute to your life with the Lord. So self-control is almost a blanket thing here that is so important for us. And they're also called to follow the example of Titus, who of course himself is a young man here. And Paul gives Titus some instruction here on how to kind of set these men in the right direction by demonstrating good deeds and sound speech. He's to to do those good things. He is to behave in a dignified, honorable way himself, even as a young man. Those are the actions that young men are to take. And then there's also the words, the spoken word, that Titus is to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. He is to proclaim pure doctrine. He is to be rock solid in the things that he teaches and brings to these others. Lastly, then, with our passage, Paul addresses the slaves that were in the community there. Verses 9 and 10, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. These individuals also, regardless of their age, regardless of their gender, were to strive for godly work and godly character in everything that they did. And you know, there's an interesting thing. We can take this and probably loosely apply it perhaps to our working environment. Certainly the things that are encouraged of slaves, those would be good things for any person to demonstrate towards an employer. But if we kind of just try and make them equal, then we miss out on something that's really important here. You see, although slavery in Paul's day was very different than what we think of in terms of our own nation's history in many ways, certainly in Paul's day, slaves in many cases were very well educated. Slavery was not by virtue of a particular race or a particular advantage or disadvantaged part of the culture. Slavery really kind of spanned all races, ages, cultures, economic statuses, but it still was a position. Sometimes a person would even basically put themselves into slavery, sell themselves to an individual who would then provide for them, and they would work for that person, and it was an arrangement of sorts. Nonetheless, slavery still meant that you were under the exclusive authority of that individual. They had a right to tell you to do whatever they wanted to do, and you had to do it. And they had full authority over what would happen to your life. So that's where it breaks down. We can't just automatically compare that to our working world, because you can quit and you can go find another job. These people couldn't. And what Paul is calling them to do is to live in a Christian, godly sort of way that says, even though I don't have a choice in terms of obeying this person, I'm going to choose to render my obedience willingly. I'm going to choose to serve with a good attitude. I'm going to choose to try and be a reflection of Christ as I do what I have no choice to do or not do, but I'm going to do it with the best attitude I can. So in terms of their work, they were to work in such a way that it would be pleasing to the person that they served, that they wouldn't argue back or contradict, that they would be polite, that they would be respectful. But then in terms of their character, Paul calls them to honesty. Very easy, I'm sure, for petty theft to occur among slaves, taking what they needed, especially if they weren't being well provided for. So Paul calls them to live honest lives, not to steal, but to show themselves to be dependable and trustworthy. And again, the desire here was that that might reflect well on the Lord, on God's word, and on them as a part of the Christian community, that it wouldn't call all of that into disrepute. So those callings are all placed on individuals, but really, all of this is instructive for believers in general. Because throughout Scripture, you find many of these things. Okay, maybe Paul addressed it to the older women here, but you know what? He addressed it to other people elsewhere. So all of these things can and should be instructive for us as Christians. The last thing that I want us to consider this morning is God's reasoning for our righteous behavior. There's four different places in our passage here where a particular short word, it's translated as two short words in English here, a particular word shows up in our text. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10. It's a simple phrase, so that. Do these things so that. Take a look at verse 4. These older women are to live these God-honoring lives from verse 3, so that, verse 4, they may encourage the younger women to do the same and to love and all of those things that Paul listed. One of the so that's, we live God-honoring lives so that we can help bring others to that point of learning to exercise godly self-control. We strive to live this way so that we can be an example to others in the church. Verse 5, He calls these women to be sensible, pure workers at home, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Live this way so that, especially in that culture where women were very much considered kind of second-class citizens, largely across that first century culture in various cultures, Christianity placed men and women on very level footing at the foot of the cross there. And that could be challenging to other people. And so live in a God-honoring way. Live according to the order that God has put together for the family so that God's word won't be dishonored. Verse 8 then, Titus was called to be sound in speech beyond reproach so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Basically, to be so careful and particular about how he handled the word of God in speaking it, how he handled his own life as a Christian man, so careful to try and live and speak in a God-honoring way that those who would oppose God, that those who would oppose his word or oppose his servants would be put to shame because they didn't have anything bad that they could say about that person. There was nothing bad that they could hang on Titus or these other believers. And so they'd have to make stuff up. And they'd be ashamed when it came to light that, well, you made that up. You couldn't even find anything to really complain about that person. So live this way so that they can't justly say anything about you, bad about you, so that those who would oppose you will be ashamed. And then finally, verse 10, these slaves were to live in a God-honoring way so that they would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. There's almost a sense of lifestyle evangelism. Live this way so that your life will speak to what you believe, so that if you were to take the Lord's own words out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Live in such a way so that people can see it. And there's a very much a missionary aspect to our everyday lives as believers, as Christians here. You are the only Bible that some people will ever read. If they know you're a Christian, they will, in some cases, make their decision about whether Christianity is worth looking into or not worth looking into based on your life. So live in such a way that you adorn God's word, like a Christmas ornament on the tree, that you draw attention to the tree, that you draw attention to God, that your life makes people ask, why? That looks good. See, Paul's calling on Christians here in this text is to live lives of self-control, basically so that we can serve as a good example of what a Christian looks like. We need to live sensibly. We need to live reasonably in the hectic world that we live in. So let your Christian beliefs determine your day-to-day behavior. Let it move from God's word into your mind and your heart and let it just ooze out of your life then. Live your Christian life. Let your Christian beliefs determine day to day how you're going to live that life. Because our lives should influence one another. We're to spur one another on to good works, according to the author of Hebrews. We are purposing, especially as a church, to do that. To love, to grow, to serve. I want to help you grow. I want you to help me grow. I want you to help one another grow. We're all in this together to help each other continue to keep growing to be the people that God has called and created us to be. And in fact, at the business meeting just a few minutes here after the service, there's more I want to say about that, about what we're looking to do as a church to try and help us all to keep growing in our relationship with God and one another. But above all, what Paul would have us take away from all of these instructions here is that we need to let our Christian beliefs determine our day-to-day behavior. So let's pray together.